Amen. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Our text for this Easter Sunday is the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 17 through 44. Again, that's the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 17 through 44. I'll read the text for us in its entirety. When I finish reading the text, I'm going to say, "This is the word of the Lord," at which point I would appreciate very much if you would respond by saying, "Thanks be to God," one final time. Our text is the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verse 17 through 44. The Bible says this: "When Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Martha remained in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said, 'Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.' When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying, 'The teacher is here and is calling for you.' And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could not he who had opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?' Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.' When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" This is the word of the Lord. All right, please be seated. Let's go ahead and dive right in. It's Easter Sunday. Every Lord's Day, we have 52 Lord's Days each year, every now and then 53. And we are always constantly celebrating the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, there's nothing really unique, but it is historically a tradition of the church to emphasize, in a particular sense, the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday. And in our text today, you may have noticed that it's not Jesus' resurrection that is in focus, but rather it's Jesus by his power raising Lazarus from the dead. So we are focusing on a resurrection, but notice that one of the key points of the text, verse 25, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." It is the fact that Jesus is the resurrection, not merely that he was resurrected, but that he is the resurrection that all of us have hope one day to be resurrected as well. That Lazarus is a sign pointing towards a future event, that Jesus will raise all the dead, and that for those of us who have faith in him, those of us who have union with him, that we will be raised to glory, and that those who have been wicked in this life and rejected Christ in unbelief, that they will be raised to eternal damnation. But in our text, although it is Lazarus who is raised and not Jesus in this particular text, Jesus does say, I am the resurrection and the life. And so we'll focus some of our attention on that. Now, first, what I want you to see from the text is this. One of the things that I love about this text, I've preached through it a few times over the years. One of the things that I enjoy a lot from this particular text is the focus of Jesus and his love for Lazarus and his sisters. And that in love, it's not that Jesus tarries because he waits for a while when he catches news of Lazarus being sick. He doesn't immediately rush to the scene in order to heal Lazarus. And that's one of the big themes that you find in this particular passage that everybody seems to be at best confused by and at worst angry and frustrated by. And they're frustrated that Jesus chose to tarry, that he did not immediately come. But one of the things that you see early on in the text and throughout the text is it's not that Jesus loved Lazarus despite tarrying when he hears the news that Lazarus is sick. It's that Jesus loves Lazarus and his sisters by tarrying. That it is actually precisely in love and because of love that Jesus chooses to tarry. He chooses to wait for two extra days after receiving news that Lazarus is significantly ill before he begins to make the journey over to where Lazarus is. In your notes, I've written the following. In John chapter 11, verse 1 through 16, we are told that Jesus did not immediately go to heal Lazarus when he heard that he was sick because he loved Lazarus and his sisters. In other words, it was more loving, not less. Jesus didn't tarry because he loved Lazarus, but not quite enough. No, it's because Jesus fully loved Lazarus that he chooses to wait, to stick around, to tarry. In other words, it was more, not less, but more loving to put Lazarus through the pain of death and his sisters through the pain of grief if this would somehow reveal more of Christ's glory to them. Jesus loves us by showing us himself. Where do we see this precisely in the text? It's throughout our text today. I've already read it, but to back up, it's explicitly said just a few verses prior in John chapter 11, verses 3 through 6, which says this. So the sisters, that is the sisters of Lazarus, sent to him, to Jesus, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. They knew that Jesus had a friendship with Lazarus, that Jesus had a particular love and affection for Lazarus. He who you love is sick, he's ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved, catch this. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loves Lazarus, and he loves both of Lazarus's sisters, Mary and Martha. The very next word in verse 6, so. It's not changing gears. It's not a complete shift in the topic or the theme. It is so, or therefore, precisely because of what was just stated in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. There's the beginning. Jesus loved these people. So, because he loved them, therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. I love that. It's fascinating. Because Jesus loved them. So it's not that, well, Jesus loved a lot of people, you know, but in his earthly ministry, because he's the God-man, fully God, but also fully man, he's bound. He has a physical locale due to his flesh, his human nature, and he loves everybody, but he can't be everywhere at once. That's true. That's true in his earthly ministry. They could have said, you know, Jesus loved them, but he loved a lot of people. And because he loved a lot of people, and because he can only be in one place at one time, he tarried. But that's not the emphasis of what's being conveyed in verses 5 and 6. What the implication of what's being communicated here is that Jesus particularly loves Lazarus and his two sisters. That he especially loves them. That he is especially close in intimate relationship with them. And because he loves them so much, he waits. It's not despite his love he waits. It's because he loves them that he hangs around, that he is slow, and that he tarries. Again, not a lack of love, not laziness, not differing priorities. Something is going on that's more important here than what's happening there. No, it is out of his love for Lazarus and Lazarus's two sisters that Jesus intentionally chooses to wait. Now, some of us may be tempted to argue that the way God shows his love to his people is by giving them eternal life. Right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That out of love, the way that God communicates his love or manifests, displays his love for us, is by granting us eternal life, by saving us from eternal death, saving us the judgment of his wrath and hell, by giving his son. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God manifests, he shows his love for us by giving his son to die the death we should have died so that we might have eternal life. God shows his love for us by giving us eternal life. Yes, that is true. God shows his love by giving us eternal life. But the question is, what is at the heart of eternal life? Jesus tells us in John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The point of eternal life is the infinite knowing of God. For God so loved the world that at the cost of his son's life, he brought us into eternal life. And what is that? An everlasting knowing and enjoying of Jesus. So yes, God does show and demonstrate his love for us by granting us eternal life at the cost of the life of his own son. But what is eternal life? It's knowing him. It is a forever ongoing, everlasting relationship with the triune God. It is knowing him, seeing his glory. And this is what Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane before his arrest in John chapter 17, his high priestly prayer. He prays that God would show his people, all those that the Father gave to Jesus. He says, I have kept them and none of them have perished except for the son of perdition, so that the prophecies, the scripture might be fulfilled. And my prayer, Lord, is that, Father, is that you would keep them and that you would reveal to them your glory. And my glory, which I have, that you've given to me, that they would share in our glory, that they would be one, even as you and I are one. And this is what Jesus is praying right before his arrest, right before going to the cross, that Jesus is dying so that we might live forever, but not just live forever in our own way, according to our own whims, but that we would have eternal life and that in this eternal life, the crux of it, the precipice would be sharing in God's glory, knowing God, seeing him, tasting him, cherishing him, loving him. That is eternal life, knowing God. And so this is why Jesus chooses to tarry when he receives the news of Lazarus' sickness. Jesus knows that Lazarus will die. But at the same time, he also knows and says this illness will not end ultimately in death. He's not saying, Jesus doesn't get it wrong. He's not saying that Lazarus will not die at all, but he's saying that the end result will not be death. And Jesus, of course, is right. Lazarus does in fact die, but that's not the end of the story. And Jesus tells us his purpose. His reasoning for tarrying is so that they might receive a greater revelation of who he is. That he is not only the healer and physician, although he is, but beyond merely that, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Jesus tarries intentionally so that Lazarus might die, so that all might see that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And this is love. It is more loving to Lazarus that he experience the fear, the agony, and the pain of death momentarily, but then go on forever, knowing that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, than to somehow evade death temporarily for a time, but question and doubt whether or not Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Better to suffer for a moment, but to be certain then through that suffering, for Christ to reveal through our suffering that he is precisely who he says he is. Better to suffer for a while, but to know with certainty who God really is, than to live a life free of suffering, but never have certainty of who God really is. That's the point in the text. That's the framework, the setup. John 14, 21 says this, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Again, it's another context, another text that we find Jesus syncing up these two ideas. I'm going to love him and manifest myself to him. In a sense, we could say that Jesus is going to love that man, whoever it is who loves me and who keeps my commandments. He will be loved by my Father, and I will love him by, you could almost say, I will love him by manifesting myself to him. One of the most loving things that God has ever done and will ever do is revealing himself to us. That's the point. One of the most loving things that God has ever done and ever will do is simply revealing himself to us, for us to see his glory, for us to experience that he is full of grace and truth. That's what we find in the very beginning of John's gospel. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and then later in verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, full of grace and truth. That Jesus died for us that we might have everlasting life. But Jesus took on flesh and lived and died and was buried and rose again so that we not only would live forever, but that that we would see him. That God, who is invisible, a most pure spirit without body parts and passions, took on flesh in real human history so that he might be known, so that he might be seen and touched and heard. God, in love, reveals himself to us. The most loving thing that God can do for anyone is reveal himself to that person. Because Jesus is the treasure hidden in a field. He is the pearl of great price. There is nothing of more beauty or more value or more pleasure or more comfort, more security, more joy, more peace than God himself. The greatest gift that any of us can receive are not gifts given by God, but the gift of God. God is the greatest treasure that we can ever receive. He gives us many blessings, but the greatest blessing he has ever given is the blessing of himself, that we receive Christ, that Christ is not only a means to an end, but he is, in the ultimate and final sense, the end in himself. He is the treasure. He is the pearl of great price. And what is eternal life? It's knowing him and having communion with him, receiving greater and greater and greater revelation of him, sharing in his glory, seeing his glory. And that's why, here's the point, that's why God allows for a moment that we might suffer in this life. This is a case study with Lazarus and what happens in this narrative that all of us who are in Christ experience to varying degrees as well. Right, the timeless age-old question, right, from the 85 IQ, you know, Reddit atheist, right? They think it's so smart, it's so dumb. Atheists are so dumb. You know, but you know, they think this is a huge gotcha. Man, we really got you here. Why, if God is a, you know, an omnibenevolent, an all-good God, and he's also all-powerful, right? So he's all-loving, and he's also all-powerful. There's nothing that he cannot do. And he's all-loving. Well, if God is all-loving and all-powerful, why is there suffering in the world? Oh, I'm so smart, you know. And the answer, of course, is easy. And the answer is not, for the record, it's not, well, because God, to be truly loving, he wanted to be freely loved, and that means that he had to make a deal with himself and with humanity to give people freedom of choice so that, you know, people, if they chose to love God, you know, they also had the option of rejecting. No, that's not what's going on. Now, God is sovereign, meticulously sovereign over everything. As R.C. Sproul would say, no maverick molecule in the universe. God is sovereign over everything. So why does he allow suffering? It's not just that suffering is a result of people, and people do things that cause suffering because people can make bad choices, and God allows for those bad choices because unless there's free will, there can never be true love. That's not what's going on. It is true that people do bad things, and people doing bad things does create suffering. If we're speaking of secondary causes, then yes, that is true. At a human level, that's true. But at the highest level, God is meticulously sovereign over everything, over every choice that people ever make, over the good things that we do and the bad things that we do. And God made a conscious decision, as it were. In the councils of eternity, God chose, he determined, he ordained that pain and suffering and death would be a part of human history, and that it would be a part of each of our individual lives. It would be a part of our human experience. In this life, all of us will experience pain and suffering. The only question is to what degree, in what way, and at what time, and for how long. But it's only a question of how much or when. It's not a question of if. All of us will experience pain and suffering. So then the final question is why? Why? And it's not because God somehow had his hands tied behind his own back. It's not because God, in order to achieve true love, had to create free will. And, you know, the casualty, the cost of that was just that people would do bad things and that would create suffering and pain. No. God ordains suffering and pain in this life for all people, and not all people including his people, but we might say more specifically, God allows and ordains suffering in this life for all people, especially his people. Why? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. So back to the Reddit atheist 85 IQ, you know, gotcha question. Why would an all-loving God who's all-loving and all-powerful allow suffering? Because it's for your best. That's the answer. That's the only answer. The answer is because eons and eons into eternity, you and I will look back and say there was no better way. That yes, that hurt for a moment. Right? That the night lasted and the morning lasted for a moment. But there was joy that came with the rising of the sun, and that joy was infinitely greater because of the previous pain, because there was something in the experience of suffering that God used to reveal a greater degree and another facet of himself that I'm able now to cherish and enjoy forever. There's something about God. There's a greater revelation about God that I received through that suffering. God used my suffering as his tool, as his instrument to reveal a greater aspect of himself. And knowing more of God is worth, knowing more of God forever is worth a moment of suffering. This was better than a painless, easy life. That's why. Everything that God has ever done is ultimately underneath his sovereignty. Nothing is an accident. Nothing is, oh, you know, I wanted things to be a different way. I just couldn't do it.
because I made some kind of deal with free will, or because I was lacking in my capability or power. Now, everything that occurs is precisely the way that God has determined for it to occur. And everything that God has determined is working towards two ultimate ends. Number one, His glory. Number two, your good. That's it. It's as simple as that. So Jesus waits around for two extra days when his friend is sick, and Jesus knows that if he waits, his friend will die. And if he waits, he waits 2 days. But by the time he gets there, Lazarus has been dead for four. So Jesus isn't even waiting 2 days so that Lazarus would die so that everyone would see his resurrection. Now, Jesus is waiting so that Lazarus would die and he would stay dead for 4 days instead of just two. So it's not just waiting intentionally so that Lazarus would die. It's waiting long enough to where not only does Lazarus experience the pain and suffering of death, but all those who knew him experience even more and longer pain of grief. Why? He allows Lazarus to experience the pain of death because he loves Lazarus, and Lazarus needs to know that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And he allows Mary and Martha to experience not 2 days, but 4 days of the pain of grief, because it's better for them to experience even more grief than they otherwise would have if Jesus had hurried up, so that Jesus, through their grief, through their pain, through their suffering, might reveal a greater degree of himself as the one who raises the dead and comforts the downhearted, those who despair, the hopeless, and the hurting. He's the resurrection and the life, but he's also the comforter. The scripture says of the Holy Spirit that he is the comforter. There are certain things that I know of God and his character that I would not know if I had never experienced any suffering or pain in this life. That's what Jesus is doing with Lazarus and his sisters and all the others who are gathered there that day. In the days of suffering and loss, Jesus is loving us, not always by removing our suffering, although sometimes he does. Sometimes Jesus loves us by healing. Sometimes Jesus loves us by provision. Sometimes Jesus loves us by protection, deliverance. And sometimes Jesus loves us through suffering. He loves us by relieving suffering at times, but he also loves us by revealing, not just relieving suffering, but revealing himself through suffering. In both ways, God reveals himself to us. And that is the greatest need we have. Our greatest need is not to somehow avoid sickness or death or rejection or pain. Our greatest need is to see the glory of God. So in the days of suffering and loss, Jesus is loving us, not always by removing our suffering, but always by revealing more of himself, particularly in ways that we would not have experienced apart from our suffering. All right. The final thing that I want us to see in the text is this. I want us to see the anger of Jesus. Because I think this has been misinterpreted by Christians, at least especially, you know, modern Christians, Christians today. But this is not the historic view of John chapter 11. This idea of Jesus, you know, right? The shortest verse in the New Testament. We always talk about that. You know, you're probably familiar. The shortest verse, it's only two words. Jesus wept. That's true. But then what's often eisegeted, that is read into the text, what's kind of programmed into that is Jesus wept because of compassion. That's a frequent interpretation. His compassion for Lazarus. He's sad that his friend Lazarus had to go through the pain of death. Or compassion for his sisters and all the rest who are gathered there at this funeral scene. That they've had to experience such grief and turmoil that he's empathizing with them. And so Jesus is weeping, and that his weeping is It's symbolic primarily of sadness. Everyone is sad and hurt, and so Jesus is sad and hurt. But I don't think that that's the right interpretation. I think Jesus is angry. Far more than he is sad, there may be some grief there, but more than his grief is his anger. In your notes, I've written this. Everyone was aware that Jesus could have come sooner, but chose to delay. So now Jesus' love for Lazarus is going to be questioned three times. Once from Martha, once from Mary, and once from the Jews who are mourning with them. Each time we see this occur, it reveals a suspicion or a doubt or even an accusation. Here are the three instances. The first is with Martha in John chapter 11, verse 20 and 21. It says this, when Martha heard Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, at one level, this is an acknowledgement that Jesus, again, is the healer, the physician. Lord, if you had been here, I have faith in you. I believe that you have the power and the love, both the ability and the willingness. You would have been able and willing to heal my brother. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's the best that we can say of Martha in this instance, that she's communicating, expressing some degree, some level of her faith in Jesus. Lord, I know you're powerful enough to heal the sick, and Lord, I know that you are loving enough that you would have done it if you had been here. That's the best that we can say. The worst that we could say is that it is at some level an accusation, and not even that subtle. Lord, if you would have been here, one of the implications being you could have been here, but you weren't. It was deliberate. You could have been here, but you chose not to. That is, at some level, an accusation of Jesus' love. Yeah, I know you loved my brother. And I know that you love me. But you don't love us enough to hurry up, to get here sooner, to stop this from happening. That's the first. The second is Mary. John chapter 11, verse 32 says this. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Same thing. The third is from all the Jews who are there with Mary and Martha at the tomb of Lazarus. This is John chapter 11, verse 36 and 37. This is right after the verse Jesus wept. So right after Jesus weeps at the tomb, the Jews who are gathered there, they see him weeping. And then they say, as a response to the tears and weeping, the grief of Jesus, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? What's being said there? Well, the crowd is split in this instance. Some who are gathered are saying, no, he really did love Lazarus. Now, why do they even feel the need to say this? Why would they even feel it necessary to communicate after Jesus is weeping publicly at the tomb with a crowd of people who are gathered around so that they can see his tears, they can see that he is moved with grief? Why do some of them say, no, he really did love him? Well, they're saying that because his love for Lazarus is being questioned. That's what's apparent throughout this text, is that everybody has been calling into question the love of the Son of God. Jesus is not really loving. That's the theme that's going on. And so Jesus' response is not primarily grief and empathy. Jesus' primary response is that he is vexed and angry. And what is he angry at? Well, I think a few things, but at least one is the unbelief of all those who surround him. At least half of the crowd, from what we can tell from the text, has been questioning, and not only questioning and doubting, but accusing Jesus of being loveless. That Jesus doesn't really, sure, he maybe has power. They acknowledge his power, right? They even say explicitly, could not he who had the power to cause the blind man to see and to heal those who were sick, could he not have saved this man? Look, it says right here, verse 37. Some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also kept this man from dying? They're not questioning his power, at least not in his ability to heal the sick. They're actually doing the opposite. They're saying, we know he's able. We know that the power of Jesus is not the problem. The problem is that he doesn't love. He doesn't really love people. He doesn't really love Lazarus. He could have saved him, but he didn't. That's what's underlining the whole scene. That at least, again, half of the crowd is questioning, and even Mary and Martha are tempted by this suspicion. They're tempted to doubt and accuse Jesus in this way. They're questioning the love of Christ. Does he really love people? Does he particularly really love Lazarus? Because if he did, he would have been here. That's the only reason why right after the text says Jesus wept, you see the response from some, not all, but some of the crowd saying, see how he loved him? Again, the implication being, they're saying, no, look, he really did love him, which implies that so far, the primary consensus had been that he doesn't love Lazarus, that Jesus is loveless. So how does Jesus respond? How does he respond to the questioning and the doubt and perhaps even accusation of Martha and Mary and then the crowd? Three different times Jesus is being doubted, questioned, and accused. And he responds in three different ways. The first time he responds with true words. Jesus tells Martha in verse 23, your brother will rise again. And then further in verses 25 and 26, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus responds the first time that he is doubted and questioned and accused with true words. I am the resurrection and the life. The second time that Jesus is doubted, and questioned, and accused, he responds with perfect emotions. The first time with Martha, he gives true words. The second time with Mary, he gives true emotions. Jesus is the God-man. So in his human nature, he does have emotions. But because he is the God-man and without sin, he has perfect emotions. God is without passions. That is the historic Christian view in terms of our theology proper, our doctrine of God. God is without passions, without emotions. Every time we read throughout biblical narratives that God's anger was kindled or the Holy Spirit is grieved, right? These are certain phrases that we find throughout the Old and New Testament. But this is not because God is like the pagan gods, that he's fickle, right? That's the Greek gods or the Roman gods, right? If you want to understand, you know, the Greek gods, just think teenage girls, but really powerful. And that's the Greek gods, right? They get upset really fast about little petty things. And they're also narcissists. And if you want to be on their good side, all you have to do is basically tell them how awesome they are. You're so awesome. I know. And they love you. You know, but they can, boom, they can just turn back and forth on a whim. They're fickle. What I mean is they're constantly emoting. But the triune God, the true God, is not like that. He is a most pure spirit without body parts and passions. At minimum, without passions. We're speaking of the impassibility of God. And at minimum, for God to be without passions, is to say that the divine, he does not suffer. Right? Think of the passion of the Christ, the suffering of Christ. So at minimum, impassibility, and I would argue it means far more than this, and I think historic Christianity argues it means far more than this. But at minimum, you would have to believe that the divine does not suffer, that he is immortal, that God cannot die, and that God cannot suffer. And I know that that's difficult for us in our humanity to wrap our minds around, because we're thinking of, what about Jesus, who is God, the Son of God, suffering and dying on the cross? It is a perfectly true biblical theological statement that can be said and should be said: Jesus died for me. Say it. Jesus died for me. Absolutely. Praise God. Jesus died. And yet it is also true to say that the divine cannot suffer. The divine cannot die. He is impassible. He does not suffer. But beyond that, that's at minimum. But to go further, and I think that we should, and historic Christianity has gone further, not only does the divine not suffer, not only is the divine immortal and does not die, but the divine does not fluctuate in his feelings, as it were, or his emotions. God is not fluctuating. Every time we read certain things that convey that are spoken in an emotional language throughout the Bible, this is anthropomorphic language. Well, I'm sorry, anthropopathic language. Both of those, anthropomorphic and anthropopathic, should be understood underneath the larger theological heading, which is the doctrine of analogy. The doctrine of analogy, that God, in order to communicate truths about himself while being infinite, right? God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Because God is infinite, because God is spirit, there are certain things that we just simply cannot understand. And so what God does is he communicates to us in ways that we can understand through the banner of analogy. And so these things, when God communicates to us through analogy, these are things God is conveying, something that really is true about himself, because God cannot lie. God wouldn't say it if it wasn't true. But we have to understand how it's true. In what way is this true? What is God actually saying? So anthropomorphic language is language that describes, it's descriptive language of God, but physically descriptive. Right? That God's right arm is mighty to save. God the Father does not have a right arm. Or that his eyes go to and fro over all the earth. God the Father does not have eyes. But it's still communicating something true. What's being communicated is not the literal sense of God has two eyes that go back and forth. That's not the big point that God's trying to get across. The big point that God is trying to get across is that he sees everything. And that is true. So what God is saying is true insofar as what God actually intends to say. What God is not trying to say is not true. And if we read that into the text, then that's on us, not on him. God didn't lie or fail to communicate. We simply failed to understand. So anthropomorphic language is language of analogy. And it's analogy precisely, particularly in regards to physical attributes of God. He has eyes roaming to and fro. He has a right arm that's mighty to save. Anthropopathic language is also analogy, but analogy regarding not God in his physical attributes, but God in his emotional attributes. God does not have emotions. And God does not have a body. He's a most pure spirit without body parts or passions. A most pure spirit without body parts and passions. Jesus, though, who took on flesh, a second nature, who is the God-man, fully God and fully man, the divine nature and the human nature, Jesus in his human nature does have a body, physical attributes, and he does have emotions. But when Jesus demonstrates emotions as a man, but also being God, he has perfect emotions, holy emotions. So, what does it look like for a human, for you and I, what, how should we feel? How should we perfectly, righteously feel in a moment like this? Well, according to Jesus and the example he sets for us, the primary feeling, emotion, is not grief, but anger. Jesus' response this time is not words, but strong emotion. Verse 33, and when they start to take him to the tomb, in verse 34, Jesus weeps, in verse 35. Now, look at this. We're almost done. It is tempting at this point to read into the text whatever emotions we may deem to be appropriate in the presence of grief. However, the first word in verse 33, deeply moved, is used again in verse 38. It is never, throughout the biblical text, it's never a word of compassion, but a word of strong rebuke or warning. And the second word in verse 33, greatly troubled, it signifies being shaken or even agitated or vexed or annoyed. This is not a positive emotion. It's not sweet. Jesus was upset and disturbed. These words are not intended to describe emotions of empathy and tenderness. Jesus is disturbed at the way that his love for Lazarus is being questioned. As fully God and fully man, Jesus possessed profound emotions that always aligned perfectly with every situation. He felt the right thing at the right time. So Jesus, because he took on a second nature, namely the human nature, Jesus, second member of the Trinity, in his human nature, does have emotions. But he had, as God, the sinless one, impeccable, he cannot sin, he had perfect, holy emotions. And so what were these perfect, holy emotions in this context at a funeral? Anger. Anger. Anger with who or toward who? Anger towards everyone there who is calling into question his love. Some are saying, no, he really did love him. If he didn't love him, he wouldn't be crying, right? Jesus wept. See how he loved him. He really did love him. Look, he's sad. He really was friends with Lazarus. But then the immediate response from others is, no, he didn't. If he loved him, he would have stopped his suffering. That's the human way of thinking. I think that that's the whole point of the text today. That the mind of sinful, finite men, apart from redemption, apart from our minds being renewed by the Word of God, apart from regeneration, new hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, apart from the eyes of faith, being a new creature in Christ Jesus, the mind of sinful man, fallen man, is this. If God loved people, he would stop them from suffering. That's it. That's how sinful people think. That's the Reddit atheist. That's the midwit, you know, on the meme, the scale. You know, there's the simple guy, I trust God. There's the savant, the sage, the genius, I trust God. And then there's the midwit, right? This Russell Moore, you know, David French, you know, everybody else, Beth Moore, any Moore will do, you know, but the person who's just like, I kind of trust God, but I also don't, because actually, you know, if God, like, don't be that guy. Don't be that guy. No, just trust God. God is all powerful. God is all loving. And yet there's still suffering. Why? If he's all powerful, there can only be anything in this world, blessing or suffering, because he chose it. And if he's all loving, and the scripture says he is, that all his love is oriented toward you because of Jesus Christ. There is no room to question the love of God. There is no room, brothers and sisters, to question whether or not Jesus loves you. If you have faith in him, you could only have faith in him if he caused you to be born again. If you trust Jesus, it is because you've been born again. And if you've been born again, it's because he loves you. And therefore, there is no time and no room no instance to question his love for you. So the question is not if God loves me, or does God love me? The question should only be this: how, in this moment, how is God revealing more of his love to me? That otherwise, without this instance, without this experience, without this pain, without this trial, I wouldn't know. That's the only question worth asking. Not does God love me, but how is God revealing more of his love for me through this trial? That's what he was doing with Lazarus. That's what he's doing with you. And when we question God's love for us, especially when the unbeliever accuses and points the finger at God, well, no, he really did love Lazarus, because look, if he didn't love Lazarus, he wouldn't be crying, he wouldn't be sad. The immediate response from others in the crowd is, no, he doesn't love him. If he loved him, he would have made sure he had an easy life. If he loved him, he would have made sure that he never died. Better yet, if he loved him, he would have shown up way earlier and made sure that he was never sick. But that's not God's commitment. That is not what God tells us in the scripture. God never makes the commitment to you and I that because he loves us, he will spare us from all pain. Instead, what God promises to us in Christ, the beloved, is that because he is committed to us, because he loves us, he is committed to our everlasting and eternal highest joy. That's it. God is committed. What God's committed to is not this fleeting moment sparing you a little difficulty. Why? Because God doesn't love you that much? No, because he loves you far more than that. God is not committed to a temporary moment sparing you some pain. Instead, what God is committed to, God is thinking about 10,000 years from now, how can I achieve their optimal joy? 100,000 years from now, how can I see to it that they will never grow tired, that they will never be bored, that they will never be distracted by anything, that they will be completely overwhelmed and obsessed and completely satisfied and fulfilled in me. In me. And everything that he's orchestrated throughout all of human history, long before you were ever even a twinkle in your daddy's eye, has been towards that end. His highest glory being manifested and known, and your greatest joy, your greatest happiness in him. And God determined long ago, before the foundations of the world were laid, that to achieve that end, that story would include pain. And that it would be worth it. That it would be worth it. Because through pain being a part of the story, he would be able to reveal a greater degree of his glory, and you would be able to experience and receive a greater degree of joy and happiness in him. That's what he's doing with Lazarus, and that's what he's doing with your story as well. That's what he's doing with you and I right now. So Jesus is questioned, doubted, and accused three times, one by Martha. Once by Martha, he responds with true words, I'm the resurrection and the life. Once by Mary, he responds with true emotions. Those true emotions aren't empathy. It's not grief. But primarily, he is vexed, troubled, deeply troubled in spirit. He's angry. And what is he angry at? He's angry at unbelief. He's angry particularly at all those in the crowd who are trying to persuade others. He's not just angry at people because they themselves don't believe. No, they're arguing and trying to win over others to their view, to their belief that Jesus isn't loving. And Jesus is angry. He's weeping. Some say, look, that's proof positive that Jesus is compassionate. He really did love Lazarus. And immediately others respond and say, no, he doesn't. The only proof that I'll receive of Jesus being loving is if he provides for those that he loves a pain-free life. And he didn't do it, therefore, he's not loving. It's, in essence, you boil it down, it's just your classic atheist. The Jews at the tomb, at the funeral, are just showing us 2,000 years ago what an atheist looks like. God isn't real, and he's certainly not loving, unless I get everything I want and have a pain-free life. And Jesus' response to that is that he is vexed. He is annoyed. He's not smiling. He's not meek and mild in this picture. He is angry and annoyed. And he's annoyed at people's unbelief, their wicked accusation of him, and their attempt to deceive others and to somehow persuade others to think that Jesus is loveless. And lastly, not only does he respond to Martha with true words, to Mary with perfect emotions, but he responds to everyone then, finally, in the climax of the story, he responds to everyone with action. Words, emotions, and then righteous actions. Jesus prays in verse 41 and 42 so that everyone can see that he truly is one with the Father. Then in verse 43, he cries out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And in verse 44, we see the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the glory of Jesus. He is the resurrection and the life. Lazarus's resurrection is a preview of our own resurrection. This event is just a small window allowing us to peer into that glory. And notice this, it really is a preview of that final day when Christ returns to judge both the quick and the dead, that is the living and the dead. Jesus will return and he will raise all those who are dead. And on that day, many will be ashamed at his coming. 1 John talks about that. And many were ashamed here with Lazarus. It's a preview in every instance. Because Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, he gives the power command for Lazarus to come forth. But not only is that the preview. It's not only a preview showing us the resurrection of the dead, the final resurrection of the dead, that it will come one day. But it's also showing us a preview of the future shaming. Because what Jesus is essentially doing, at first, he just gives the words, "I am the resurrection and the life." Then he gives the emotions. He's vexed and troubled at their unbelief. But then lastly, he gives the final proof, the actions. And this is right on the heels of people out loud. Think of this. Out loud, they're saying he doesn't really love him. The final consensus is Jesus doesn't really love Lazarus. Yeah, he cried. Yeah, he finally got around to showing up. Yeah, he's being kind to Martha. He's being kind to Mary, his sisters. But at the end of the day, the final consensus is that Jesus doesn't love Lazarus. Why? What's our proof? Because he didn't get here sooner. He didn't spare Lazarus from pain and death. And then Jesus, in front of all of them, calls Lazarus forth and raises the dead. And that is a preview of resurrection, of Christ's power, but it's also a preview of that final day where many will shrink back in shame. On that final day, not only will Jesus raise the dead, but many will be ashamed because they did not believe him. Just like they didn't believe him on the day that he raised Lazarus from the dead, there were many who were accusing him, many who were doubting him, many who were questioning him, so too on that final day. It'll just be a larger scene and the ultimate scene of this small microcosm that happened with Lazarus. Not only will Jesus raise many, all who are dead, but he will raise some for glory, some for damnation, and many will be put to shame because they did not believe him. Rather, instead, they doubted him and accused him. And they will see in Christ his love for his sheep, but also his anger at those who disbelieve. Jesus hates his enemies. Jesus hates his enemies. He hates those who accuse him, and he hates those especially who try to persuade others to disbelieve as well. And then lastly, Jesus also hates death. He's angry at the disbelief. He's angry at those who are accusing him, but I also think there's a sense in which Jesus is angry at death. And too often as Christians, we view death as a door. We'll speak of death. We try to beautify death. Right? It's like putting lipstick on a pig. We try to either hide death in society to where it's not something that's really visible, something that we really encounter on a regular basis. And then if we do encounter it, we plaster it with platitudes. And we do this as Christians. We spiritualize death. And we try to beautify death. Oh, death is a door that takes us to heaven. No, death is not your friend, brothers and sisters. Death is not your friend. Death is not helping you, or death is not just a door. No, Jesus, death is not the Savior, I guess is how I should say. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus hates death. He declares death as an enemy. We should never call what Christ calls an enemy. We should never call a friend what Christ calls his enemy. Jesus is your friend. And if death is his enemy, then death is your enemy as well. And one of the things we see at the tomb of Lazarus is Jesus, his hatred of unbelief, which leads towards eternal death, and his hatred of death. But Jesus has defeated both. He's conquered both. Jesus has given the death blow to death by his own death and resurrection. And because of Christ, we have hope that though we may die, we will live forevermore. He's done far too much already for us to ever doubt him. It's not fair. You're doubting and questioning. You're wondering of whether or not Jesus is really committed to you, whether or not he really loves you. Stop it. Some of the best biblical counseling I could ever give. All right, well, give me the gospel-centered biblical. No, here it is. Stop it. Just stop it. Well, I'm just struggling to... Stop it. I don't know if he really loves me. Stop it. Stop doubting him. He is giving... There's no basis for your doubt. There is no valid reasoning for your questioning or accusing of the Son of God. The Bible tells us, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The Bible tells us that if God freely gave us his own Son, how much more will he not give us all things? If there was anything, I've said it before, but I'll say it one last time. I'll probably say it again in the future. I'll say it right now. If God gave us Jesus, then there's nothing else that he would ever withhold. Think about that. God is infinite. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's infinite. He doesn't have a lack in his power or his love or his resources, meaning it is easy. It is easy for God to give you anything. If you're sick and you need healing, that's easy for God. If you're poor and you need money, that's easy for God. There's only one thing for our infinite God of for who has no lack. There's only one thing that was ever costly for him. Think about that. Only one thing that was ever costly for him, his son. And so the line of reasoning in the Bible, God tells us this, the line of reasoning goes like this. If there was ever a moment for God to withhold something, it would have been withholding Jesus. But if God freely gave us Jesus, the one thing that hurt, the one thing that was costly, the blood of his own son, if God freely gave us Jesus, then it makes no logical sense to think that in any other instance that he would somehow be holding out on us. So then there's one other conclusion. If there was one chance for him to hold out, the thing that was costly, and he freely gave it, Jesus, then in any other instance, if it appears as though he's withholding something, it can't be. It can't be that he's actually doing that. It can't be a lack of love. It can't be that he's withholding something because it's too costly, because he already gave us Jesus. So there's only one other conclusion. He's withholding the thing that you're asking for, the thing that you're hoping for, because a moment of suffering is precisely what you need for an eternity of joy. That's it. That's the only conclusion that you can have. And you can keep praying. That doesn't mean it's wrong to pray. Go like the persistent widow who goes to the wicked judge 10 times. Go again and again and continue to petition humbly, not doubting, not questioning, not accusing, but humbly saying, God, if it be your will, please heal me. God, if it be your will, please give me a job. God, if it be your will, please this, please that. All those things are fine. Go and ask a lot, but ask with faith And the faith is not necessarily that he's going to give you that thing. The faith is whether he gives it or doesn't. In either regard, it is only, God is only doing precisely that which will bring you the most eternal joy. Don't ever doubt his love. Don't ever doubt his commitment to you. Jesus tarried for 2 days so that Lazarus not only would die, but would be dead for 4 days. And he did all of that, putting Lazarus through death, putting his sisters through grief, so that he might reveal that he is the resurrection and the life, and they were better having gone through pain, but having a greater revelation of Christ as the resurrection than they would have been otherwise. That's the point of the story, and that's our story as well. Hope in Christ. And don't let suffering and pain ever, ever cause you to doubt the love of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us in Jesus. Help us to trust him and to obey. And we pray that many others, by your grace, might come to faith in Jesus as well. We pray these things for your glory and for our good. Amen.